Well, tonight we're going to continue looking at the book of Genesis. It's our ongoing study. We're going to be looking at that for a while until we complete it. You know, there was a little boy who was given an assignment in his elementary school, and his assignment was to find out what his family origins were. And so he went home to complete his assignment, and he got home and he asked his mom, he went to her, and she was busy in the middle of something, and so she was distracted. And he said, "Mom, where did grandmother come from?" And mom was distracted, and she said, "Oh, the stork." And he went, "Oh." He went back to his room. A little while later, he came back out, and he said, "Mom, where did you come from?" And again, she's busy, and she said, "The stork." And he looked at her and said, "Well, then where did I come from?" And she got a little exasperated, and she said, "From the stork." And he said, "Okay." He walked back to his room, and he began to write his paper. And he wrote, "There has not been a natural childbirth in this family for 3 generations. Everybody wants to know their origins. You know, that's a normal thing. We want to know where we came from. We want to know where things began. And that's really what the book of Genesis is about. This is a book of beginnings. This is God's explanation of how things began, where we get our start. And as we looked at last week, we began in chapter 1, and we looked at the first 6 days of creation, where God, in 6 stages, created all that we know of in the natural world. He created the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars, and he separated the water from the land, and he caused grass and trees and flowers and things like that to grow. And then near the end of that, on the sixth day he created man. And we looked at all of those different stages last week and commented on them. Today we're going to pick up now in chapter 2. And if you've got a Bible with you, we'll be in Genesis chapter 2. And we want to look at the first 3 verses of Genesis chapter 2. As I said, we began last week with all of the creation of the first 6 days. So then it begins in chapter 2. "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he had done." So here we have the first, the origins of what we'll see in the Old Testament as the observance of the Sabbath. In Exodus, when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and receives from God the law, the Old Testament law, and it begins with the Ten Commandments. Part of the Ten Commandments was God told Moses to keep the seventh day as a holy day, a Sabbath observance. And when we look at this here and we read it on the surface, as we look at it, it looks like as if God was worn out and tired from his 6 days of creating, so he had to take a break. So he jumped in a hammock there in heaven and sipped on some lemonade till he got his breath back. But that's not what that means at all. God didn't need to rest as though he were tired. If we were to say God had to rest because he was tired, we would be placing a limitation on his power. And God, we know, knows no limitations to his power. He didn't need to recoup his strength as we would understand it. The word there when it says that he rested is actually Shabbat, which is the word for Sabbath. And that means to cease from labor. So what it means is God stopped doing stuff in terms of creating things. It says here in verse 1, the heavens and the earth were completed. And we know that to this day we don't see any continuation of that creation taking place. God is not creating new species. He's not creating new planets out there that we understand or that we see. He ceased from that. He brought it to a completion and then he stopped working. But there is a principle that also comes across in this. In the Sabbath observation in the Old Testament Jew would on the seventh day, which is Saturday, cease from doing any kind of labor. They'd make sure their food was prepared the day before so they wouldn't have to cook. They didn't work at their jobs. They didn't plow their fields. They didn't do all these different things because they were observing that day. It was a day where they weren't going to work. They were going to spend the day contemplating. Well, ideally, they were to spend the day contemplating God. And this is one thing that God did by establishing this, was setting aside a day where men would remember that this was not a work of their hands, but a work of God's hands. Now, I can see that in our present culture, there is a need for reestablishing the principle of this. As 20th century Americans, we're not very inclined to pattern into our week a day where we rest. We don't have a day, really, it doesn't seem like, where we have nothing that we have scheduled that we have got to get completed, but we can take the time and contemplate God and spend time dwelling with Him and communing with Him and remembering who He is and all that He's done. It's not very common that we find that. It is not part of the commands that we must follow in order to be saved. There were those in Paul's day, there are those in this day who say that the Sabbath still must be observed, or we still need to, you know, set aside, we should be meeting on Saturday instead, which is crazy anyway, because when you meet, we're not really resting in the traditional sense of what the Sabbath is all about. Those of us who are involved in the ministry here aren't resting at all. That's a very busy day for us. So it would be crazy to say that, you know, Saturday should be our day when we meet for church, and that should be the holy day. And the reason for that, you know, some people will say, well, you know, it shows right here in Genesis that the Sabbath was ordained before the law, so it predates the law, therefore we should still observe it because it started before the law started. But, you know, there are several things that we could say about that. One thing is, so it's circumcision. Circumcision was implemented before the law was created for man. Abraham was the first one circumcised years and years, hundreds of years before the law was given to man. And yet we see that that came to an end. It served its purpose. Let me read to you what he says, what Paul says in Colossians 2. You can turn there if you want. Colossians, in chapter 2, Paul is telling the church there about our freedom in Christ and the necessity of judging each other based on the grace that we've received in Jesus, not on the law. He was dealing with people who were saying this very same thing, that we need to observe the Sabbath, we need to be circumcised, all of these things. In Colossians chapter 2, starting verse 16, Paul says this, "Therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." So what we see here in Genesis, in reality, is the very first type of Christ. Here we see God's meaning and purpose laced into this creation that He made. Even at this early stage, the seventh day, when He ceased from working, He was doing so in order to typify the work of Jesus on our behalf. Because in Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about how Jesus ends up being the Sabbath rest that the Israelites never did enter into. He is the rest that they were striving for, but they failed to enter into because they didn't believe on Him. And Jesus then becomes our Sabbath rest. Jesus typifies what the Sabbath is all about, the time when we cease from our labor in order to enter into God's presence. Now it's not a matter of how well we perform or the things that we can do or how perfect our lifestyle can be. Now it's about belief on Jesus Christ and what He has provided. The Sabbath. He is our Sabbath rest, as the writer of Hebrews was getting across. So here's what we see right off the bat. It's exciting to me because you can see God's plan and purpose in this whole thing. He had a meaning and a purpose to this earth that He created and all of the events that take place. And all of it's designed to demonstrate His goodness and bring about an end to His foe, which is Satan. And here we see it typified in the Sabbath. Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll continue reading here. That was an aside there. It kind of finished off chapter 1, really, as God finished off the seven days of creation. In Genesis chapter 2, let's go and read verses 4 through 6. He says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams, or rather mists, came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into it..." I went too far. Whoops! I did that when I was looking over that earlier. I stopped there at verse 6, but mists came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. You get interested in what you're reading and you keep on going. This is kind of giving us a backstory. Here he's telling us about this earth that was created and the stages of it, and how that when God formed it, initially this world that there was before the days of the flood, which will come up in chapter 6, and this kind of speaks to the events of chapter 6 when the global flood takes place. Before, the world that was then is different from the world we have now. There was no rain. The way we understand rain. We didn't see clouds forming and thunderheads rolling in and rain coming that way. What there was, according to this, was mists that came up from the earth that watered things and provided life that way. There's a theory concerning this called the canopy theory, which we'll deal with more in chapter 6, that talks about how, remember in chapter 1, he spoke of how God separated the waters. Chapter 1, verse 8, 7, rather. So God made the expanse, the sky, that is, and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. There was a sense here where there was possibly a canopy of water that enveloped the earth at that time. And so we didn't have an atmosphere like we have now, or the same type of atmosphere that we have with direct sunlight that creates, you know, the weather patterns that we have. But there was a canopy of water that surrounded the earth at that time based on what God's foreknowledge told him was going to be happening and what he'd have to do. Chapter 6, we'll deal with that more. So that's just something that the narrative here is filling out the details on. Now we'll go on to what we were reading here. Verse 7. And this is an important verse. The Lord God, after he talks about the earth and all this, then he says, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. This is a great passage here, because what this does is go to the very nature of what mankind is all about. You know, for years, and especially since the 60s, people have wandered around looking into mirrors forlornly and saying, who am I? Who am I? What am I about? Why am I here? What's going on? And hoping that dropping enough LSD would make sense of the whole thing. And of course, it didn't work. Here we see the nature of mankind. Here we have the questions answered. Who are we? Well, it's right here. It explains about mankind, our origins. And those origins give us an understanding to our meaning and our purpose. We see here from this account that man basically is a trichotomy. A trichotomy means something that is made up of three parts. Sometimes those parts contradictory. And the difference is that we're not a contradiction. We are unified. There are contradictory parts to us, but we have a unity. So we're not a true trichotomy, but we have three parts to us. And we see those clearly delineated here. He says he formed man out of the dust. There we see the creation of man's flesh. Mankind has a body of flesh, that material person that he is. And then it says that he breathed in him the breath of life. And there we see his spirit. That life, actually, in the Hebrew is plural, lives, the breath of lives. And we know that there's more than one aspect to what life is all about. There's our physical, natural life that we live here, but there's that spiritual man, that inner man, who we are as well. And then he says, and more accurately there, it says that he became a living soul. What does it say here? It says a living being, but the word is nephesh. He became a living soul. And there we see that third aspect, that is our identity, that person that we are that moves between the flesh and the spirit and provides for us our identity, that feeds both off the flesh in terms of our emotion and as well as it feeds off the spirit to provide us a sense of morality and conscience and reason. And so we see these three parts. God made man, and he made man in such a way that he's actually a reflection of God. God is three in one. We know that. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he made man as a reflection of that, a multi-layered being, so that he could respond to God on multi-layers, on multi-levels. We know that we respond to God differently. We respond on different levels and in different ways. Our flesh can respond to God You know, I know that there are many schools of thought that say, oh yeah, anything of the flesh is evil, etc., etc. Well, that's not true. God made our flesh. We deny the lusts of the flesh. We deny what the flesh wants to take as a natural desire and turn into something that is an unnatural desire. But the flesh itself was created by God and can respond to God. And we know that. Haven't we been in times of prayer with Him before, or in moments where we sense His presence and we can feel it tangibly? We can sense Him that way. Not that we base our decisions or our life decisions on feelings or things like that, but we know that we can respond to Him that way. We respond to Him, of course, in our spirits. Our spirits are renewed by Him, are guided by Him. Our emotions, that soul that we have, can also be affected by Him. We respond to God on all these different levels, all of these designed by God. There's an error that says man basically is a spirit who's trapped in a body, and hopefully one day we'll get our spirit out of this body and get back to God. That's an incorrect doctrine. Don't believe that. It's propagated by a lot of these faith teachers. Their concept is really just a modern version of Gnosticism, which says that matter is evil, but anything spiritually is good. So this material person we are, by nature, then is evil, which is not true in the sense that God has redeemed the man and will ultimately redeem us fully. That's why the resurrection is so necessary. That's why God is going to raise these bodies from the earth and provide this brand new body, but it will be a body nonetheless. So it's wrong to say that man is just a spirit trapped in flesh. All three of these work in harmony together. God formed the man, the flesh. He breathed His spirit into it. And then those interacting together form that living soul. There's a unity to the whole thing. And it's wrong to make an assessment that is different from that. So there we see with our origin, as being a reflection of God, that we were designed to live in community with Him. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit had a divine community, the three in one, loving each other perfectly. And out of that love, wanted to bring something else into that community and created man with that same triune-type capacity. Not that we are little gods, but a capacity to respond to the triune God. That's our meaning, that's our purpose, to be in fellowship with Him, to be in community with Him, to love Him, to honor Him, to serve Him. It's our meaning, it's our purpose. And God has, for our meaning and purpose, used us as a vehicle, not only to demonstrate His goodness, but also to ultimately defeat the great rebel, to defeat Satan in his rebellion against God. All right, let's continue reading here, verses 8 through 15. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, which means pleasant or paradise. And there He put the man He had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin or pearls and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and He put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. So here we've got the backdrop for the events that unfold, especially in the next chapter. God has created man and He's placed him in this garden. God created this garden, and really, garden isn't a good term to use there. Really, park is actually even a more appropriate translation of that word. And you can kind of get more of an idea. It's a park. It was manicured. It was pleasant. It was some place that was desirable to be. And the whole concept behind it was a desirable place. There were no ill effects. There were no fire ants biting you. There were no mosquitoes to get all over you. There were no hippies on the lawn. It was just pleasant everywhere. It was beautiful, a place of beauty. And it was a place of plenty. He had trees and he had food there for everyone to partake of, or for him to partake of, and it was all that he needed. He provided everything that Adam needed. Now he describes four rivers in this that people try to place as a tangible location today, and they say it's Mesopotamia or northern Arabia, where this was located based on where these rivers are. I'm not exactly sure we can go by that. And the reason that I'm not sure that we can go by that is that this is an account of the world before the flood. Now, whether God allowed the land to go back into the exact same place it was at that time, or whether the writer, the narrative here, is actually saying that these rivers were like these other areas, and you can look at those other areas as a reference point to understand the way it was. It was beautiful like the Tigris, beautiful like the Euphrates, etc., etc. Because, the flood changed this world drastically. And that's one of the things that is difficult, really, in stratidating and things like that, because the flood changed this earth as we know it. That's why mountain climbers find seashells and sea life fossils on the top of mountains. And that's why, 10 years ago, I remember reading in Newsweek about how down in the Keys there was a cave that they found underwater. Divers found an underwater cave that was filled with bones of land-faring mammals of all different species. Strange. I mean, how odd. Obviously, that was an area that was above ground at one time, and why were all of these different species scrambling into a cave? Possibly to escape floodwaters, possibly just being washed in there by currents. But the point is this world was radically changed. We've got the remains of an ancient shoreline at the bottom of the Black Sea. It's a fascinating thing. We realize this earth is not the same as it was during that time. The flood changed everything. So to say that these rivers are the exact location, I think, is iffy. I think it would be more appropriate to say that the narrative is trying to say this is how it was. It was like these areas. It was beautiful like these areas. And it provided the plenty, the same kind of plenty that those areas provided. Anytime you've got a river in an area like that, you've always got vegetation and there's good growth. But I believe these verses also show us something about Adam, the nature of a man. Not the nature of a mankind per se, but the nature of a man. We look at this and we see Adam here, and we see that the first thing is that God formed Adam and then he placed Adam into the Garden of Eden. He formed him outside and then put him into this garden. And there was something built into Adam to want to explore this thing and cultivate this thing, and it became his work. See, it's interesting. We think in terms of paradise. We think in terms of Adam in paradise, and we want to think, oh yeah, man, it was awesome, man. It was just laying on the beach all day long, nothing to do but surf. It was awesome. But in reality, Adam had a goal. Adam had a purpose for being there. And it was to tend this garden. Now, it wasn't work as we understand work now, in the sense of it's by the sweat of our brow and it's distasteful to us a lot of times and difficult and painful. But it was a purpose. It was a sense of purpose. It was something that he did. And we see that that's what Adam had. He had this task given to him by God, and it was part of his makeup. Jesus talks about God and he says, my Father is always at work and I'm at work to this day. There is something about the nature of a man that he wants to have work. He wants to have a purpose. He wants to have this thing. That's why in our culture, in our society, men are so quick to find their identities in their work. How many guys do we know that if they don't have a job or if their work isn't working out right, I mean, their whole worldview collapses and falls apart because their identity gets tied up with what they do, what their job is. That's, a man is a man. He's got to go have a job. And what he does is who he is. And, we realize that in our culture, we see it's endemic, that it never truly satisfies. No work that we have can truly satisfy us, because our satisfaction first has to come from God. He's the one who provides that sense of purpose, that sense of identity. It is living for Him and serving Him that we find fulfillment in doing the work that we do. It has to come there first. But it speaks to the nature of a man. A man needs to have that sense of purpose and a task at hand. It's distinct from the way a woman is, and we'll kind of get into that in a minute here. But let's read on here, verses 16 and 17. He says, and the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you'll surely die. Right off the bat, in this paradise, in this park that Adam is living in, it's a land of plenty. It's a land where he has no needs that he knows of. He's given a sense of purpose. He's in relationship with God. But right in the middle of all of this, God places this command and he places this opportunity for things to go stupid. And we wonder why. If we could go back there and advise God, we'd take care of the situation. We'd say, hey, bad idea, bad idea. Leave that one out of there. Tree of life, that's a good idea. But the fact of the matter is God placed it there. Why? I don't know. And neither do you, and that gives me hope. The fact is that God did it. He did it this way because he had a plan and a purpose. Remember, this whole earth that we know, the people of this earth, all have a purpose, a meaning and a purpose. And that meaning and purpose is so that God has a vehicle by which he can demonstrate his goodness to all that he created. And he can also bring about the defeat of the one who rebelled against him. That's the purpose. That's the meaning of it all. And so we can see, well, God placed this here. This is part of his plan. Did God create sin? No. I do not believe God created sin. Did God predestine that man was going to fall so that he could bring about all his plans? No. I do not believe God predestined Adam's choice there. Does God dwell outside of time and know the end from the beginning? Absolutely. And I know he made his purposes and plans accordingly to what he knew was going to take place there. And so we see that here we have this first test that's placed there. God says, eat this one, eat everything else, but don't eat this tree. No, no. And a guy who's raised four kids knows that the first thing that happens when you say no, no, is that they show right up there looking at it. And we'll look at that next week. Well, let's continue here, verses 18 to 25. That's through the rest of the chapter. Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs. More accurately, he took from the man's side. And he closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the side that he had taken of the man, and he brought her to the man. Man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. All right, here is the account of the very first man and woman. We have in this account the origins of our two sexes, male and female, and it also provides for us then a sense of purpose and a sense of identity as to who we are. It's really interesting that in these passages, a secret to understanding the relationship that takes place between a man and a woman can be found. And as we submit to it, the Lord provides an understanding there. Understanding men and women based on their origins, based on how God created us, we can have a greater understanding of how we relate to one another. It's interesting to me that the very first time, out of all these times, remember chapter 1, through those six stages of creation, God was saying, he looked at this, he looked at that he made, and he's going, hey, that's good, this is good, this is good, this is good. Well, the first time we ever hear God saying something's not good is right here in verse 18. It's not good for the man to be alone. Now, this isn't good. This isn't right. And so God sets about to change that for Adam. And, you know, when we were at the men's conference, Ken Graves came up with this, and I thought it was so good. I really agree with it, that we see here that God was, in making this, we see that God had made Adam. completely unique and different from the rest of creation. Back in chapter 1, remember when we were looking at and it talked about this? It says in verse 26 of chapter 1, "Let's make man in our own image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock of the earth, and over all the creatures of the earth." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." I believe that Adam was different, was a different being before Eve came on the scene. Adam was made as a reflection of God. And Adam carried in him all of the characteristics that God has. And he reflected those characteristics. Didn't mean Adam was God, but he reflected those characteristics of God. He reflected those back to him. Adam carried all of those characteristics. But then God determined that it wasn't right for him to be alone, and he made woman. And it says here in this narrative that he took from Adam's side. It's not a rib. It's absolutely an incorrect translation to say he took his rib. That's where we get all those jokes from and stuff. But the fact that you got people counting their ribs over here, supposedly men are supposed to have less ribs or something like that. But the point is that it wasn't the rib. It was from the side. And the idea is that what Adam had as representative of God in the form of those feminine characteristics, what he had before Eve, got removed from him, taken out of his side, and formed then into this woman. That's why it's incorrect when we have these psychologists that are telling us, you need to get in touch with your feminine side. We don't got a feminine side. It's not there. God took it out of Adam, and he made a woman out of that feminine side. When we look at our wives, those of us who are married, we're looking at our feminine side. We can't, you can get in touch with it, it's kind of fun. But the fact is, though, I got four kids to prove that. But the fact is that my son's getting sick. Okay. I don't know if it's on tape or not. The fact is that Adam and Eve then, man and woman then, both individually represent different aspects of God's character. And they're individually different. They're distinct from one another. The man represents certain aspects of God's character, and the woman represents other aspects of God's character, and they're going to be different. They're going to be completely unique from one another. As distinct in many ways as God created man originally from the animal kingdom. I mean, the analogy breaks down, but when you think about it, here we see in this account, God took Adam out and he sat him down somewhere in this park and he paraded all of the animals, all of the different creatures that God had created. He paraded them in front of Adam. And man, that would have been such a cool scene. I mean, you think about that, We know that, I believe that that's the day that the dinosaurs walked the earth. So here's Adam, and he's watching these mammoth, gigantic creatures move in front of him. And he's the ruler of it all, and he's naming them. And they're walking by, that's the brontosaurus or whatever. He didn't call it that. But he's naming the animals as they go by, and the small animals that come up to him, the cuddly furry ones or the reptilian ones, and he's looking at them all and he's classifying them. And there's a couple different reasons why God would have done this. God, first of all, was showing him his dominion over the earth. He alone was the one to whom they were answering in terms of the order of things there. Adam was the ruler who had dominion over it. But he was also wanting to declare to Adam his uniqueness. In all of these creatures that God brought to Adam, there wasn't anyone that was like him. Adam was unique among all of these amazing creatures that God had created on this earth and he brought in front of him. Adam alone was unique and he was different. And the other thing that I'm sure he was noticing was, hey, these guys are all paired up. Where's mine? And so he was looking at the different animals as they come by and, the giant beasts walk by and he's thinking, I hope not, and suddenly out of the woods comes this orangutan and Adam's going, oh Lord, please, no. But he was indicating to him that he wasn't complete at this point, that there was something else that he was going to provide for him. And so God then took out of his side, created out of Adam, out of those characteristics that Adam at one time had, something completely unique, and made them then distinct from one another that way. And so we see in that is what we see in that is that man and woman together are able to represent and more clearly reflect who God is and the characteristics of God. A woman carries in her characteristics that are distinct and unique from the characteristics that a man has. The whole issue of equality and stuff doesn't even enter into this. It's not about equality. It's about different roles and different makeups and different origins. God created them in order to reflect Himself, and each is going to reflect God in a distinct and different way. See, that's why it says there in verse 25, the man shall leave his father and mother, the two shall become one. The reason the two can become one is because the one became two. They're different from one another. Adam was different and distinct. He's different in his makeup. He's different in his calling. He's different in how he responds. We know that through life experiences. Men and women are different from one another, the way we respond to things. I think about the paintball stuff that these guys are into and stuff. You know, the men walk around, we're stripping our sleeves and we're showing our scars and rah, 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 we're having fun. It's combat. The first thing women are saying, is this safe? It's a distinct thing. We're different. It's not. There's nothing right or wrong in the whole thing. It's just a different response. And they both reflect God's glory in different and unique ways, and why it's so wonderful when they can come together in unity and both then with the goal of reflecting His glory, reflecting His beauty. They both can do that by unifying together and reflecting that. That's why it's important that as men, we don't look at our wives and look at them and say, you know, boy, I wish she was more like me. I wish she could think through this thing like I'm thinking through this thing. I wish she'd respond like I respond to this whole situation. Ken Graves actually said this, and I thought it was good. That's gay. And the reason that's gay is because you're looking for your woman to be like you, and that's gay. You don't want your woman to be like you. That's a horrifying thought. No, she's going to respond differently because that's the way God made her. And vice versa. Women, we can't look at these men. Women, you can't look at these. I'm so used to saying we to be inclusive in my talking. Yeah, that's gay. Is that what somebody just said? We're a little worried about you now, Rob. Women, you can't look at men and expect that same kind of response that you would have. He's distinct. He's different. But that's why in love and in understanding of one another, we can work together and therefore both demonstrate the beauty of God and the wonder of His character if we work together, if we understand each other and respond. Not expecting the other to act like the other, but working in harmony together, realizing that each complements the other. Do you want to grab that so we don't have to just sit here? Oh, Robbie's got it. Never mind. I'm sorry, Mike. Anyway, as I said, men and women are distinct. You know, when Adam sees Eve here, he's talking to God, and I can imagine that. You know, he's sitting there looking at her, and, you know, he's seeing this woman for the first time, and he's asking God, man, this is so cool. Lord, why did you make her so beautiful? And the Lord is saying, because that way you'll want to look at her. And he's going, yeah, that's good. You did a good job. I like this. And then he says, Lord, why did you make her so soft? And the Lord said, because I want you to touch her. So you'll want to hold her. And he said, oh, yeah, yeah. I like this. This is good. And then Adam says, but Lord, why did you make her so dumb? And the Lord said, so she'd want to stay with you. But either way, Adam sees Eve and he's thinking, you know, this is exactly what I wanted. This is just what I need. Lord, this is cool. And that's what he says down here. And he goes, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And as I said, that's how the two become one, because the one had become two. And there is something in the man and the woman that complements one another when we make our focus being an entity, a singular entity, two people coming together to glorify God, to reflect His righteousness, to reflect His glory, to do His will. That's when you've got that beautiful arrangement there. And that's honestly one of the most basic secrets to a right relationship. It's not about equality. It's not about one being higher than the other. You know, equality is something the Bible shows through and through. You know, women's rights movements I'm all for women, you know, being treated equally in the sense of getting the same pay and stuff like that, but I'm not for blurring the distinctions that make us unique as men and women. Those are important distinctions. I celebrate those distinctions. I get a kick out of it. I mean, it's an important thing to keep that in place. The Bible itself is the thing. If we didn't have the New Testament, there would be no women's movement. You look at cultures like Islam and stuff, that's a terrible repression of women. It's the New Testament that empowered women. So this is not about, you know, people wig out about this. We talk about distinctions and roles, and automatically people think, oh, well, he's just getting patriarchal and he's trying to repress women. It's not about repressing women at all. It's about recognizing the distinctions and the various roles that we have and celebrating that and finding joy in being who we are, the way God created us. And finally, it says there that they were naked and not ashamed. So here, it's obvious that the Garden of Eden was Panama City Beach, because I see lots of people like that, but the point of that is that the shame, you know, shame accompanied the fall. There's nothing shameful about our bodies, but the perversion of what's happened in this world has created that sense of shame, the perverted way in which man has used his body, that opening of the eyes to sinful desires, created that sense of shame. We'll talk about that later as Adam's hiding in the garden and hiding behind the trees, the shrubs, and God is saying, who told you you were naked? It wasn't God's original design, and it's not that, you know, I know there are people that, you know, fire up nudist colonies based on this kind of stuff, but the fact is that we live in a world that is a fallen world, and now there is a sense of shame that accompanies it. And even into the kingdom we see that people are clothed and robed, and there's a sense of God's righteousness that accompanies that. So, but the point of it is that God is not ashamed of our bodies. God's not ashamed of who we are, and they weren't at that time either, because it was a state of innocence. And it's an innocence that we need to recapture in our hearts and our spirits, not in terms of the nakedness, but in terms of recognizing that it is an innocence with God in terms of who we are, how He created us, how we relate to Him that way. I'm getting embarrassed trying to talk about this. I'm just trying to say what I'm trying to say. So that's the whole point, that shame and embarrassment comes from the fall. So we'll go from there next week and talk about the fall. We'll look at chapter 3. So is that cool? Right on. Father, we just ask You to bless this word to our hearts. Help us to relate to it. Help us to grow by it. I pray, Father, that You open up our spirits to receive and to understand the meaning and the purpose that You've given us, to understand who we are, and to move in that more and more, to recognize that You have a plan, that You're unfolding, and that we are part of it. I just pray that You minister to us that way. You minister that to our spirits. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.